Please turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Psalm 53. Psalm 53. Now, as you're turning there, on July 7th, 2019, as I was about to read the text for Psalm 14, I said to you then that in a few months, you'll be hearing a lot of this again when we get to Psalm 53. And I said to you then that what I will not do is just simply stand up here and say, ditto. You could almost turn to Psalm 14 and follow along. That's how close these psalms are. Now, the thing about this is Psalm 14, Psalm 53 are quoted in Romans chapter 3. So we have certain expressions concerning wickedness that we see repeated again and again. And part of the reason that we need to have it repeated again and again is because God in His wisdom recognizes we need to hear it. We need to contemplate it. Now, there is a certain saying, and especially since I don't preach from a manuscript, I use an outline, that you never step in the same river twice because the water flows. It keeps moving. In a certain sense, I could have the same outline, and there are modifications since we're in a different psalm than Psalm 14, but you will hear a lot of the same things. You will hear a lot of the same outline. Reason being, they're very similar psalms. And whatever the case may be, since it is in God's word, we need to hear it again. If God says we need to hear it again, who are we to argue? Psalm 53. To the choir master, according to Mahalath, a Maskil of David. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt, doing abominable iniquity. There is none who does good. God looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all fallen away. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Have those who work evil no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon God? There they are, in great terror where there is no terror, for God scatters the bones of him who encamps against you. You put them to shame, for God has rejected them. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion, when God restores the fortunes of his people. Let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. Now, perhaps you remember when we went through, back in July of last year, Psalm 14. And you read this, and you see this, and you see the similarities and how close it is, with the exception of what we have here in verse 5, and a couple other minor tweaks, you might say. They're essentially the same psalm. So we could say that this is deja vu all over again. But it's necessary. And in part, it's necessary because we do not take sin seriously enough. Now, I do not wish to use the pulpit as some sort of soapbox to constantly harp on sin. Nevertheless, if the text of Scripture is warning us against sin, that's what needs to be preached. That's what we need to be faced with. Paul spent chapters 1 through chapter 3, the middle of chapter 3 of his epistle to the Romans, dealing with the problem of sin. And near the end of that discussion of the problem of sin and mankind being all alike and under the wrath of God, he cites from this psalm, or Psalm 14. He summarizes it. There is no one who seeks God. But the beauty of this is, Paul then, in the middle of chapter 3, shifts to the gospel. And how beautiful that gospel is, set in contrast to sin and wickedness that you and I struggle with every day. We see it every day. We experience it every day. The reality is, as we deal with sin, as we face sin, as it were, as we think about sin, people deal with it or have to face sin three different ways. There's the sins that we commit. We tend to be weakest on that. There's the sins that others commit against us or against loved ones or just the wickedness of people. And then there's just original sin and the effects of the fall. We don't deal with sin like we ought to. In fact, many things that once were considered sin are now just brokenness, are now just shortcomings, rather than transgressions against the holy God. Psalm 53, as I mentioned, while it is very much like Psalm 14, it is fascinating how Psalm 53 fits in between 52 and 54, and that setup is very similar to what we see in 1 Samuel. Psalm 52, remember, has Doeg the Edomite, who is the epitome of wickedness. Here we have the fool. And in Psalm 54, as you can see in the heading there, when the Ziphites went and told Saul, "Is not David hiding among us?" The interesting thing is, Psalm 52, with respect to Doeg, is speaking of what took place in 1 Samuel chapter 22. Now, if we take Psalm 53 with the fool who says in his heart, and we think of what happens in 1 Samuel chapter 23, that's Nabal, whose name is fool. In fact, that's what the translation is. That's the Hebrew word for fool. And then in chapter 26 of 1 Samuel, the incident with respect to the Ziphites and David. So Psalm 52 through 54, rather nicely, follow a pattern that we see in 1 Samuel. I don't think that's a coincidence. Well, Psalm 53 is penned by David, and the debate, of course, is which one actually came first, Psalm 14 or Psalm 53? And that's a discussion for those who wish to stay in libraries forever. The reality is, it really doesn't matter all that much. Whether or not David wrote Psalm 53 right at the time of Nabal, we're not sure. Or whether he wrote it later in life, we don't know. But it is scripture for us. Now, maybe you'll keep a finger on Psalm 14. You don't necessarily have to. We're not going to really go back and forth between the two. But the overarching theme is the same in both. And if we think about their place in book one of the Psalter versus book two of the Psalter, one of the things that will stand out is that as you look at Psalm 53, here in that communication of God's greatness, the covenant name of God is not mentioned once. Whereas in Psalm 14, it's mentioned numerous times. So there's a substitution that takes place. Instead of Yahweh that we see frequently in Psalm 14 for six verses, all of them are substituted with Elohim. here in Psalm 53, or vice versa. This is a warning to the wicked, not just to us. This is a general psalm to remind people that there is sin in this world, but there's hope. What I hope to show is pretty much exactly what I did with Psalm 14. Reflection on the depravity of man due to sin should lead the Christian to long for Christ's salvation. And that's the flow of the psalm. Reflection on the depravity of man due to sin should lead the Christian to long for Christ's salvation. Just like with Psalm 14, we'll look at this under three headings: the wickedness of the fool, secondly, the oppression from the wicked, and then finally, the hope of the righteous. So first of all, the wickedness of the fool. Look at verse 1. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt, doing abominable iniquity. There is none who does good. As I mentioned before, the word fool is just the Hebrew word Nabal, which is the name that we see in 1 Samuel chapter 23, where he just foolishly announces, who is David? And how arrogant he was. And we know the story, how it set David into a rage, and Nabal's wife Abigail interceded, calmed David down. Abigail tells the news of all that happened, and then Nabal fell back and basically into a coma and died. It's a bit simplistic of the story, but that's essentially what happened. There is no God, is what the fool says. The word fool is used throughout Proverbs, not just here in the Psalms. It is a describing, it's a word that describes one who is senseless, who has no perception of ethical or religious claims. There is no God in the eyes of the fool. In the Bible, a fool is characterized as one who denies God, as we see it here in this psalm, as we saw back in Psalm 14. I mentioned last week that Proverbs talks about the simple, the fool, and the scoffer. Well, the fool says there is no God. It's like the atheist today. There is no God, except the atheist, you just put on and read some of the things that atheists promote and say. There is no God and I hate him. It is remarkable how atheists are doing everything they can to disprove the existence of God. Why they don't do it with unicorns is beyond me. Well, it's not. Because they hate God. That's why. They don't hate unicorns. They know God exists. And yet, the fool in his heart says, there is no God. He says it in his heart, but truly, he knows otherwise. In his heart of hearts, he suppresses the truth in unrighteousness, as Paul reminds us in Romans 1. And as a result, the fool does corrupt things. He does abominable iniquity, as it is here in Psalm 53. In Psalm 14, it's abominable things. That's one slight change between the two. I wouldn't make much of the change. Abominable things are abominable iniquities. There is no one who does good. No one. Part of Paul's summary in the first half of Romans chapter 3. This is the effects of sin. The fool is corrupt, does abominable things, and does no good. What a shame. God looks down from heaven in verse 2. And this in Psalm 14 has the covenant Lord, Yahweh, there. Here's another substitution, as it were. Elohim, he looks from heaven upon earth. He looks down to see among the children of man whether or not there are any who understand anything at all, who truly understand. But what God discovers is that these children of men, these fools, they've become darkened in their understanding. In fact, as we remember looking at John's gospel, they loved darkness more than the light. They hated the light. They loved darkness. It's not like they were neutral. They choose some good, some bad. No, they loved darkness. They've become darkened in their understanding, and therefore they do not seek after God. This is why, brothers and sisters, presenting mere facts is never going to be sufficient. As much as I appreciate many of the Christian organizations, for instance, Answers in Genesis, that try to show scientifically that creation does testify to God, and it certainly does, they're right. But presenting mere facts to a fool, to an atheist, to those who are darkened in their understanding, it does not matter. They will continue to reject it. They will continue to deny it. They will stop up their ears and whistle in the darkness. Mere facts are not enough. They will not seek after God. That's not to say that God in His grace can't use such things. But we must not be naive to think that just presenting enough evidence, presenting enough truth, presenting enough facts will convince somebody, because they are so convinced, they are darkened in their understanding, they suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Nothing will change their heart except the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit. Mere facts won't do it. And it's not because they're stupid. It's not because they're uneducated. Sometimes they're quite educated. It takes the Holy Spirit to overcome such darkness. They've all fallen away. In Psalm 14, it's turned aside or gone astray. It's the same idea, though. They have all fallen away, turned aside, gone astray. Together they've become corrupt. There's none who does good, not even one. They've corrupted themselves. Much of this verse is found in Romans 3. And as we understand this, we understand the doctrine of total depravity. The psalmist and then Paul after David, citing the reality for emphasis, no one does good. And sometimes we just say that almost as an exaggeration, and people recognize that. They recognize, well, we don't mean each and every person. David here does, and Paul picks up on that. To make sure everybody understands what David is saying, there is none who does good, not even one. Let's make sure we all understand that. Not even one. This is the Holy Spirit inspiring David twice and Paul to quote David. Not even one. And you understand what that means. Not even you. Not even me. Everything we do, even on this side of the cross of our lives, as Christians, even the things that we do are still tainted by sin and need to be perfected, as it were, by the high priestly work of Christ. This is the effect of sin. This is the corruption and the wickedness of the fool. This is the doctrine of total depravity. We understand, of course, that total depravity doesn't mean we're all as bad as we could possibly be. Apart from God's restraining grace, that would probably be the case, but thankfully it's not. No, the doctrine of total depravity means that every aspect of our lives has been affected by sin, so much so that we cannot will ourselves to love God. We cannot will ourselves to want to be saved. Even our wills are corrupt. We are bound in sin. This is the wickedness of the fool. And apart from God's grace, apart from Jesus Christ, apart from the Spirit's work, sanctifying us, changing us, transforming us, that would be us too. That's the wickedness of the fool. Well, this brings us to our second point, the oppression from the wicked. Look now at verse 4. Have those who work evil no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon God? Notice how hungry the fool is. They desire to eat up the godly. They have no knowledge themselves, but they desire to eat up God's people. Their lack of knowledge leads to it. David, of course, addresses this situation with verse 4 being a long rhetorical question. Have those who work evil no knowledge? The obvious answer to this is, well, they have no knowledge. No true knowledge. You see, that's what we need to understand. It's not true knowledge. Even as far back as Genesis, and you see the line of Cain, they did a lot of good-looking things, musicians and artisans, but none of that mattered. They did not have a true knowledge. They did not use these things to the glory of God. There are brilliant atheists out there. And yet, they have no true knowledge. And this, of course, leads to their actions, their appetite for sin, their desire to harm those who love righteousness, those who love God. They eat up God's people as they would eat up bread. They hunger for oppression. What a description. They hunger for oppression. As we read such things as Voice of the Martyrs or other similar things that describe, or maybe Fox's Book of Martyrs, for instance, and we hear of Christians, we hear of things that are happening, for example, in Nigeria, to Christians being killed simply because of their faith. It's because the wicked, they hunger for oppression. They desire to harm God's people because they hate him. They hunger for it. And they do not call upon God. They do not call upon the Lord. And yet, they're still in great terror. Just as they know in their heart of hearts that there really is a God, they know in their heart of hearts that they owe their obedience to God. See, this is Paul's argument in Romans 1. They know because God has clearly revealed himself in creation. They know it. They just don't have true knowledge. They know his judgment will come. And as if suppressing the truth will stop that. As if oppressing God's people will stop that. It won't. It can't. Their very existence is a testimony to the existence of God. They are still in God's image and therefore know deep within themselves that they deserve judgment. And as such, they really do live in terror. I know from our own eyes and observations, it doesn't look like they're in terror. But they truly are whistling in the dark. They do not understand all the fun and frivolity and folly that they engage in, the sinfulness, the carousing. They think they're having a good time. And yet, they can only truly live in terror, pretending, turning a blind eye to the reality of God's existence and the judgment that they deserve. They live in terror. How could they not? Now, we also see here in verse 5 a change compared to Psalm 14. The very first line, "there they are in great terror," is identical in Psalm 14, but now in Psalm 53, where there is no terror, this is where the change is. And verse 5 is very much different than what we see in Psalm 14. There's two ways that we can take that second line there, "where there is no terror." It could be the idea that terror came upon them suddenly. And that's certainly possible. They experience the terror that they know deep within their heart. It comes upon them. God brings his judgment swiftly. And where there was no apparent terror in their eyes, there it suddenly came upon them. That's one possibility, and that has legitimate arguments. It also could be the idea of what we see in Proverbs, where the wicked flee when no one pursues. There was no cause for terror. And yet there they are in great terror. God scatters the bones of him who encamps against you. Scatters the bones. What a description. Scatters the bones. Can you imagine? Maybe you've seen it in movies. Piles of bones. And you walk through and you just kind of step on them and crunch them. Well, this is almost an idea of somebody kicking them like they kick gravel on the ground. You know, gravel driveways, and you're just walking and it makes a nice fun noise, and you just kind of kick it, and there goes the gravel in all kinds of different directions. It's almost like that, scattering the gravel that you kick. Well, God is scattering the bones of the wicked. So complete will his judgment be that he scatters their bones. They won't even have a proper burial. In Psalm 14, the wicked are chastised for shaming the poor, but here in Psalm 53, God shames the wicked. He puts them to shame. God scatters the bones of him who encamps against you. You put them to shame, for God has rejected them. They're rejected. They have gone so far in their wickedness, in their foolishness, that God has fully rejected them. And their bones, as such, are scattered. As we think about these verses, 1 through 5 so far, it is a bleak picture, is it not? No doubt it is something that is making us squirm. None of us like to be told we're sinners and we struggle with sin. None of us want to be told that apart from God's grace, this would be us. None of us like to be reminded that what we deserve is to have our bones scattered. Is this the picture that the Bible pictures for us, though? If it is, if this is a prayer, a song for the church of God, we must pray it too. We must sing it too. It's there for us. Do we believe Paul's words in 2 Timothy chapter 3, that all scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, correcting, reproving, etc., so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped? There's far too much fluff that comes from pulpits today. Men who are ordained to preach must preach repentance. And this is a call, as we look through these verses, for the unbeliever, it is a call to repent and turn from their sinful ways. But even for the Christian, recognizing that we still deal with the remnants and relics of sin, the remaining power of sin within us, though we're not bound to it anymore, it wages war against us. And how often, even as Christians, do we sometimes reflect the old man? You see, this is a call for us to repent, to reflect on our own sinfulness. It's so easy to turn on the news today. Talk about corrupt police officers, racism, rioting. Seems we've got two extremes. And we shake our head. But how often do we become disgusted with our own sin? But what hope is there? The hope comes in verse 6. And this brings us to our final point, the hope of the righteous. Look at verse 6. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion when God restores the fortunes of his people. Let Jacob rejoice. Let Israel be glad. David then here in verse 6, after that description of the wickedness of the fool, the wickedness and the heinousness of sin and its effects upon man and the judgment that comes upon them, David then explodes into what amounts to both praise and plea. He recognizes that salvation is found in Zion, and he prays for it to come. This is the heart and the climax of this psalm, just as it was in Psalm 14. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion when God restores the fortunes of his people. It is a natural response for the Christian. I mean, after all, how often do we see on the news or read reports and we see such dreadful things? How often do Christians say, "Come quickly, Lord Jesus"? We understand this. We understand that Christ is the only hope, that salvation would come from Zion. You see, salvation, this is the Christian's longing. We are looking for that final deliverance. The word salvation in the Hebrew, it's a common word, and it comes from the word that gives us the name Joshua or Jesus. The Lord saves. The Lord delivers. It is salvation out of Zion. And in this case, as we understand it, we think of the tabernacle and the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat, the throne of God, the picture of the throne of God. But see, that's a picture of heaven. That salvation would come from heaven. We need to understand that salvation does not come from here on earth. As we see riots happening, though it does seem to have calmed down recently, thankfully, praise God. When we see the wickedness that is celebrated, we cannot look to political parties for salvation. We cannot even look to governments for salvation. We have to look to Zion, to heaven itself. Oh, that salvation from Zion would come. People pray that good rulers would be elected, and that's a good thing, but sometimes we need to remember that they are not our Savior. God is. Christ is. The one who came down from heaven and took on flesh like ourselves. He is the salvation that came from heaven. He is salvation. The Lord saves. The Lord is salvation. He came down from heaven. Jesus Christ is that salvation that came from heaven. And then God, the Lord, of course, in Psalm 14, restores the fortunes of his people. Somewhat woodenly, it's restores the captivity. It really means the idea of what the ESV has, restores their fortune, restores them from captivity. This has caused some to think that this was a later addition, but those are typical liberal critics that think that some silly editor somewhere just inserted things in Scripture for whatever thing they wanted. You see, when the wicked oppress, it is captivity for God's people. But when salvation comes, that captivity of oppression is gone, and the restoration of the fortunes that God has granted to his people, they shine once again. You see, the world, they need their fortunes, their status, their blessings. But you know what? So does God's people. But our status, our fortunes, our blessings are from heaven. They are God's blessings upon us. Not the pleasures of this world. You know, it is rather fascinating that technically speaking, David is not praying for this to happen. Rather, he confidently knows it will happen. In David's day, he was longing for Messiah to come. He knows that it will happen. This should be our prayer too on this side of the cross. Because we know that once again, when salvation does come from Zion, that's Christ's return. And God will restore the fortunes of his people. David looked longingly for the Messiah to come. You and I are longing and looking for the Messiah to come again. How much more should these words be on our lips? How much more, if I can use the expression, anxious should we be for that day to come? We should wake up every morning and think, is today the day? Is today the day that salvation from Zion comes again? Do we long for that? And notice, with the restoration of the fortunes of his people, Jacob rejoices, Israel is glad. Synonymous expressions, Jacob and Israel, are frequently used interchangeably because Jacob's name, the patriarch, was changed to Israel. Rejoice and be glad. These are also synonymous expressions. All of this, God's people, let them rejoice and be glad. The first word for rejoice, it's less common in the Hebrew. It's usually describing something vigorous and enthusiastic expressions of joy. The second word is much more common in the Hebrew, in the Old Testament. But it seems to focus more on the state, and hence the translation, be glad. So the first one is the outward expression, But it's not a hypocritical thing. It's something that that reflects what our state is, a state of joy. Let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. Let the church rejoice and be glad, because we are longing for the day when salvation comes from Zion, when Jesus Christ returns again. With the sword of his mouth, he strikes down his enemies, and he calls his children home. Do you long for that? When you examine even the wickedness that remains within your own heart, do you long for that day? There's a quote, and I don't have the exact words, but John MacArthur. Yeah, I'm actually highlighting MacArthur. How about that? He said something to the effect he really can't wait to get to heaven because there will be no sin. And he said this, "I'm tired of sin. I'm tired of it." I think so much of our weariness is the reality that we're tired of sin, our own sin, the sin in this world, the effects of the fall, the wickedness. Men invent wickedness, and we're just tired of it. But does that weariness of wickedness cause you to long for salvation? Long for Christ's return. Long for Christ himself, who is, by his very name, the Lord is salvation. The Lord saves. This is Jesus Christ. Grace is found in him. He rescues us from sin, from our sin, from oppression. And you may say, yes, but Christians are still martyred today. Yes, and that's true. They're martyred for their faith. But do you understand that their martyrdom means their freedom, ultimate freedom? They are now with Jesus. And as the wicked who arrogantly stand over their bodies, thinking that they've achieved some great victory, how foolish they are when they realize what they've done is given that person their greatest desire, Christ. Look around this world. It's rough. You see the effects and what it does. Even pitting Christians against Christians. What are we supposed to do about the riots that are happening? How do we listen to the reasons for protests and riots? What about the pain inflicted by those who are hateful? What do we offer? Well, we don't offer ourselves. We offer Christ, salvation from Zion, who can restore the fortunes of his people so that Jacob, Israel, the church may rejoice and be glad. That's the hope. That's the longing that the church ought to have. Long for it, brothers and sisters. And as you long, you can rejoice because it is certain. Amen. Let's pray. Our great God and Father in heaven, we do give you thanks for your word, especially those last words of hope here in Psalm 53 and then previously in Psalm 14. So much of this psalm reminds us of the wickedness of men. Indeed, it reminds us of our own wickedness. And yet, salvation for your people has come out of Zion and will come again. Therefore, we can rejoice. We know that it is certain. but we long for it to come soon. Father, we are weary. We are weary from dealing with our own sin, weary from the pain that the sin of others cause, and just the everyday effects of the fall in all of creation. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ said, "Come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Well, Lord Jesus, give us rest. We pray that your Spirit would be poured out on this nation, that they would turn from their sinful ways and flee to Christ, salvation from Zion. We pray all this in his name. Amen.